Hi, this is Brexy. Welcome to the Meeting House Podcast. I'm glad you're making time to listen to this week's teaching. I'll have more to say at the end, but for now, let's dive right in.
Well, welcome everyone to Hell Sunday. Glad you're here. I'm warm and toasty. How about you? Marshmallow, anyone? So, we're talking about the granddaddy of all bad ideas today. God delights in torturing people forever. In fact, we could turn up the volume on that bad idea and say he intentionally creates billions of people through the course of history for the purpose of torturing them forever in order to increase his glory. And this is one of those things that maybe in the Middle Ages was actually a wonderful motivator, and that's why during the Dark Ages it really rose to prominence within Christian theology, that hell is the thing that will motivate people to give their life to Christ. And now it's coming back to bite us in the bum because we've done such a good job promoting it. But today, many people are saying, well, if that's your idea of God, I actually want nothing to do with him. And it's backfiring. Now, we don't want to change our theology just because what's pragmatic. But what if the traditional view of hell actually rose to prominence because of pragmatism? Because it was a handy-dandy motivator to get a lot of people to give the church money and to commit to Christ and to be faithful and to be fearful. And what if we have an opportunity to become more scriptural than that? When we talk about hell, we're not just talking about the nature of the flames themselves. We're not just talking about the place of hell. That's true. But we're also talking about, by implication, other things that are even more important. We're talking about the nature of the human soul, for instance. Does the human soul have the endurance of, say, a rock in the flames? If I was to toss a rock into the flames, it would endure. Now, if this was a rock that had nerve endings, had feelings, it would really suck to be a rock because you would endure and endure and endure. So we're also asking questions about the human soul. Or is the human soul more like paper? And if you were to throw a paper airplane into the fire, it may exist for a short period of time, but eventually would simply cease to exist. Oh, I didn't mean to do that. Sorry. Or is the human soul more like, say, a pair of surgical scissors that have been contaminated, and in fact, holding them in the fire would be a means of bringing about their purification so they could be used again for good? When we talk about the nature of hell, we're talking about the nature of the human soul. More than that, though, and even more importantly, and this is why the stakes are high, when we talk about hell, we're talking about who God is. So we can say it this way. We can say, when we're talking about God, the stakes are high because we're talking about ourselves. We're understanding ourselves, but we're also understanding the nature of who God is. We're also understanding, of course, the gospel and how it spreads and how to communicate it. Clearly, this series about bad ideas is about ways of addressing the bad ideas so that we can help people come to a knowledge of God. Things that get in the way, and this is one of those things that may get in the way. Remember that when the prodigal son converted and decided to go home, it wasn't because he realized how fearful he was of his father's wrath. He changed his mind, he changed his direction, because he remembered how loving and gracious his father is, even to his servants. That's what changed him. In fact, the Apostle Paul puts it this way. He says in Romans chapter 2, he says, or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? One thing we can all agree on is that hell is not the primary motivator for anyone to follow Jesus. The gospel is not a message about running away from something, but about running toward someone. Jesus is enough of a motivator. We have roughly 16 different examples of how the early church preached the gospel in the book of Acts. Hell is never mentioned as a motivator to get the pagans or the religious people to convert. And whenever in the epistles, the apostles write to the church to encourage them to evangelize, they never use hell as a motivator. They never say, go and evangelize your lost and dying friends because they are on their way to an eternity in the flames of hell. It's not used as a motivator. It's handy, and the church has done that over and over again. And when something is repeated often enough, we start to assume it must be there in the Bible. But it's not the motivation for following Jesus. Jesus is the motivation for following Jesus and the beautiful God he reveals to us. And that is at stake. I'll tell you something that is not at stake and should not be at stake, and that is church unity over this issue. It's worth pointing out that the early church for the first few hundred years had a variety of opinions on the afterlife. And they all follow Jesus together. That's why it doesn't make it into the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed as a fundamental of our faith, because there were different views in the early centuries of the church, and they all saw each other as brothers and sisters in the faith. In fact, what we think of as a classical view of people being tormented forever in hell was not the most popular view for the first couple of centuries. Augustine is the one who popularized it, and others before him had taught it. It was just not the dominant view. But what we find in all the church fathers, and including Augustine, is that they write about those Christians with whom they disagree on this issue with charity and as brothers and sisters in the faith. Even Augustine, who is championing the classical view of eternal conscious torment, speaks of those, he calls them, more milder and gentle Christians who don't like that doctrine. He says, I need to correct them, but he speaks of them as brothers and sisters. So one thing that is unorthodox, one thing that is out of step with the early church, is to turn this doctrine into an issue of heresy or an issue of who's in and who's out. All of the views that we'll be talking about today and next Sunday were embraced by Orthodox Christians in the early years. So we are, you coming to get it? Oh, okay. But I liked it there. All right, fire marshal stuff. I thought it'd be great if on Hell Sunday we set off the fire alarm and everyone went screaming as people were arriving for the next service. Wow, Brexy's preaching up a storm on hell. That's amazing. All right, so we are going to dive into Scripture, but before we do that, that's where we're headed today, before we do that, we are going to pause and do something we do once a year, and that is a Sunday morning in-seat survey. It would be easy for us if we said, could you just go home and fill it out online? But we know we would get a much smaller return. So the in-seat survey, and we have to input the data, we know, but it's the best way to get a cross-section of who's attending the Meeting House across all of our sites, and we're going to pause and do that now. We're going to take the next 5 minutes to just have you fill out that blue piece of paper you were given across all your sites when you arrived, and if you didn't get one, please raise your hand, and our ushers will make sure that you get one. That includes if you're a visitor, because you have a role to play on this as well, just to tick off, I'm a visitor. That helps us know. Want to make sure everyone has a chance to fill this out. Thank you for helping us as leadership just learn and grow. This is so important. While you're filling it out then, for the next 4.5 minutes, we're just going to play some great I Love to Fill Out Surveys music. You guys fill it out while I just hang out here and dance. Thank you, everyone, for doing that. It means a lot to us. I know I ain't no Ellen, but this fat man loves to dance in a reduced, mellow kind of way that doesn't work up too much of a sweat. All right. In a moment, we're going to open up our Bibles, but first, let me review the three dominant views of hell that have existed throughout the history of the church, eventually eclipsed by one dominant view called the traditional view, the classical view, or ECT, eternal conscious torment view, the one that most of us would be familiar with, and the one that most of your non-Christian friends, when you are talking to them about your faith, will be familiar with, because the church has sold this one well. And so we'll talk about that and two other views this way. Let's take a look. First of all, view number one, eternal torture, traditionalism, or the classical view, where our soul is like a rock, or a snowman. They're rocks. That will never be destroyed and therefore will continue forever to experience the torment in hell. The key word is punish. It is about punishment. It is retributive justice, not restorative. There is no purpose in it beyond the punishment itself. There's nothing else that will happen. It's an eternal life of loss, an eternal life of loss. Next, not the eternal torture view, but the eternal end view, annihilationism or conditionalism. Here, the key word is not punish, but perish. perish. It's not an eternal life of loss, but an eternal loss of life. Third, the eternal opportunity, the universalist view, or restorationism, it is called. Key word here is purify. Hell is a place where there may be some limited punishment, but ultimately a burning off of the dross that purifies a soul for restoration with God. These are the three views. The last two, the annihilationism and restorationism, we are going to talk about next Sunday. And this Sunday, because I thought, hell, that deserves 2 weeks. And it's Halloween season. Come on. So we're going to make Hell Sunday a two-weeker. And next week, we will talk about those two views. Today, for the rest of today, we're going to talk about the classical view. And what we are going to do is compare that with what we know about the nature of God and challenge ourselves to say, how clear is this view in the first place in Scripture? And why, for the first couple of hundred years, was the church uncertain of what it believed until Augustine really argued the case and pushed us in one direction? What we'll do is take a look at five of the most dominant and strongest supporting scriptures for this view. I don't think there's even a sixth. It's not that I had to draw the line at five, but there's so many more. There actually aren't that many in support of this view. But it has risen to prominence of place within the church. What are the five scriptures that are most commonly appealed to? There's one in the Old Testament, and only one. That's Daniel 12:2. Daniel 12:2. And that says, multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. This idea of everlasting contempt has been used by some to argue that they will feel a kind of shame and that will last forever. That will be their feeling. But actually, the phrase everlasting contempt is used a number of times in the Hebrew Scriptures, and it never refers to the person themselves who is suffering, feeling contempt or shame. It refers to the other people who are seeing them being judged as feeling the contempt. So the everlasting contempt here does not refer to the people who are being harshly judged. It's like saying Adolf Hitler is now suffering the fate of everlasting contempt. But that doesn't mean that he is experiencing it. It means that we are experiencing it toward him, those who are alive and remain. So that, I don't think, is a strong contender. Let's jump then to the New Testament and the words of Jesus. Now, before we get into what Jesus says about hell, let's just pause for a second and remind ourselves of what Jesus says about God. For that, I would love for you to open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, what does Jesus say about God? If you don't have your own Bible with you, we do have visitor Bibles that you can get or are being passed out, or you can follow along with someone. This is one we are going to look up. And I'd love to point out a few important verses here. Luke chapter 6, we'll start at verse 27. Now, this is the parallel passage in Luke of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew. So we could be reading this from Matthew chapter 5 and get basically the same teaching. We often turn to Matthew 5, so let's look at Luke 6 today, 27 and onward. I'll just highlight a few verses. We want to ask the question, what kind of God did Jesus reveal to us? What is the God who is the Father of Jesus really like? And that may actually help us in our understanding of how he punishes the wicked. Something to keep in mind as we do our continued exegesis and theological work. Luke 6, 27, to you who are listening, that is to you who have ears to hear, I say this, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. And he continues then over the next number of verses to give specific examples of what that might look like. Verse 32 says, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. Any sinner can be about payback, whether it is a sinful ruler or it is just a regular sinner. They want justice and they want payback. He said, I want you to go beyond that. I want you to actually go beyond justice to mercy. Anyone can say, I fight for justice, go beyond justice to mercy. And in fact, he will go on to say that in verse 35, love your enemies, do good to them, lend to them. And then look, he says, then your reward will be great and you will be children of the Most High because he is kind to who? The ungrateful and the wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Jesus revealed a God who was merciful and kind even to the wicked. In Matthew, he talks about how he rains down his blessing on the just and the unjust. And we are to love indiscriminately. We are to love even our enemies because we want to be children of the Father. We want to be like God himself. And this is the God that Jesus points to. So whatever you say about your own theory of hell, when you land and say, I believe this about hell, I believe that about hell, it needs to cohere with this understanding of who God is. And when someone says, how can you follow a God who tortures people forever? One thing you can say is, this is the God I believe in. And you can talk about the God who loves everyone, including his enemies, and even treats the wicked with kindness and with mercy. With that in mind, what does Jesus say about hell itself and punishment? Well, he says, let's look at a couple. First of all, Matthew 25, the sheep and the goats. Now, we're going to just go through a few verses here fairly quickly and then throw it open to Q&A. Matthew chapter 25, at the end of the sheep and the goats, he says this to the goats. And then he says to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed to the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. There are two things here that are worth addressing. First of all, the word eternal will come up a few times in the New Testament, and that word eternal is aioneos, which means long-lasting or of a given age. It can mean lasting forever. It is also used regularly in the scripture, as well as its Old Testament Hebrew equivalent, to refer to a final punishment or a final state that does not necessarily last forever. God says in some places, my wrath will be upon you eternally until my spirit comes and you repent and I bless you. So the word eternally is used within the Hebrew idiom to refer to a long duration until something changes. It's eternal until it isn't. It is used regularly that way. So this would not be the best passage to build the case on. But even if you take that to mean eternal, please note it is eternal punishment, not eternal punishing. Jesus is speaking about eternal punishment, not eternal punishing. What is the difference? One is a punishment whose effects will last, but the punishing itself may not last. If someone receives the death penalty for a crime, their punishment is eternal. They're not coming back from that. But the punishing may only last for a few minutes. So this would not be our best place to build a case for eternal conscious torture in hell. Let's look at something else that Jesus says. Mark chapter 9. This would be the strongest verse we could appeal to from the teaching of Jesus. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell. Now, the last verse, he didn't mention hell by name. Here he does. Hell, which is Gehenna in Greek, where the worms that eat them do not die and the fire is not quenched. I love the fact that the word for unquenched fire is the Greek word asbestos. That's fantastic. So the fire cannot be quenched. Now, this asbestos does not necessarily refer to endurance, but to potency. It is a fire that will accomplish what it means to accomplish. No one, no external force can stop God doing what God is going to do or put it out. It does not necessarily mean that the fire has to continue burning forever, but that God's fire cannot be put out by any other source. Now, what about this, though? He wants people to enter the kingdom of God. And so, and do whatever it takes to, I would call this radical separation from temptation. Radical separation from temptation. Remember that a Jewish rabbinical way of teaching is to use vivid and wild imagery to make a point. Jewish hyperbole, it is called. rabbinic hyperbole. So he says, if your eye's tempting you to go in a direction, pluck it out. If your hand's tempting you to take something or do something you shouldn't do, cut it off. If your feet want to lead you somewhere, you radical separation from temptation. There's something going on here, Jesus says, that's pulling you in a direction you should not go. Separate yourselves from that and enter the kingdom of God. That's the context. Come into the kingdom of God. Now remember, in the Middle Ages, people would hear the phrase kingdom of God and think, well, that's when we die. But we forgot that Jesus talks about the kingdom of God as something we enter here and now. He is calling the people in his day, like in our day, to enter the kingdom of God here and now and not be tempted by something that would take you in a different way or you could get thrown into Gehenna. Now, Gehenna is a very specific place at the time of Jesus. We've talked about this before, so for some of you, you'll remember that Gehenna is the waste dump, the south side of Jerusalem, where the fire was always burning, and the maggots were always devouring, and it never stopped. And Jesus is saying, I am teaching you the way of the kingdom of God. Oh, remember, as we read, to love your enemy, even. At the time, there was a growing movement in the 30s and the 40s and the 50s that had been since the early days of Jesus, since before Jesus was born, a movement saying the Romans have invaded and we have to take our nation back for God. And we need to use violence and God will bless violence. The Romans are enemies and they need to be driven out. And Jesus taught, no, the kingdom of God, not just the kingdom of Israel, but the kingdom of God can invite everyone into it, including the Romans. And my kingdom will not be achieved through violence. It'll be like a little mustard seed that gets planted and grows organically, slowly, gently. And then it makes room for the birds, which usually refer to pagan nations, like the Roman eagle, and will make room for the birds to come and nest in its branches. That's what my kingdom will be like. We'll turn enemies into friends and welcome them in. That's the vision of Jesus for the kingdom of God. And he says, and if you don't enter the kingdom of God and his way of living, then you will be tempted to go the other way. And when you do, you will be thrown into Gehenna. And that's exactly what happened. The majority of the religious people of Jesus' day said no to his kingdom vision. And then in the decades following, their cry for violence grew. And they decided to take on Rome itself. And they lost miserably. They were slaughtered horribly. And when their nationalism reached its peak and Rome won and slaughtered them all, where did they throw the bodies? Into hell. Gehenna. And it came to pass. I think this is what's going on here rather than pointing to an eternal punishment after we die. It's very relevant within the first century life and within our life today. Follow the way of the kingdom of God. Next, we will jump to the book of Revelation. Now, some of the strongest teaching on hell comes from Revelation. Here's the challenge. The book of Revelation, Jewish rabbinic hyperbole and imagery is already vivid and extreme. The book of Revelation is that on steroids. The book of Revelation is its own form of literature. It's called apocalyptic literature. It is all image and symbolism throughout. So it's hard. Usually, the rule of thumb for developing theology is build your theology on other parts of the Bible and see if it fits with the book of Revelation. Don't build your theology starting in Revelation and then see if you can make that fit with the rest of Scripture. But the church has tended to go to Revelation first because there's some vivid imagery here. In Revelation 14, we read, a third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives its mark on their foreheads or on their hand, they too will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. This is heavy. They will be tormented with burning sulfur. It's very specific now. Tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and the Lamb. This is interesting because hell is usually pictured as separation from God, but this seems to be a specific picture, image of judgment in the presence of God. And the smoke of their torment will rise forever and ever. And there will be no rest day or night for those who worship the beast in his image for anyone receiving the mark of its name. It is a specific group of people at a specific time with an image of God personally showing up with a specific judgment. I think it would be this might be pointing to an eternity in hell, but it would be, I think, a miss to base our case on this. It seems to be something else going on here. All right, one last book from one last passage from Revelation. I should say that the smoke that's rising forever and ever, by the way, is mentioned a couple of times in the Old Testament, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and the destruction of Edom. Especially in the destruction of Edom, it talks about the smoke of their judgment rising forever and ever. It's that word for forever and ever until it stops. It's a way of saying God's judgment is final. But it doesn't mean that the people of Sodom and Gomorrah or the people of Edom were actually being tortured forever and ever. The judgment is final. And it's using that language there. Interesting. And then let's make this the last one, Romans 20, a couple of verses of Romans 20. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. The beast and the false prophet. The devil, the beast, and the false prophet. These are the ones that's talking about being thrown into the lake. The devil, the beast, and the false prophet. Within the book of Revelation, these are symbols of, well, I guess for a long time, I grew up being taught that these were actual people. There's going to be the beast who is actually the Antichrist, and even though John says there's many Antichrists, it's just whoever is Antichrist is an Antichrist. And the beast was a specific person. We were sure it was Gorbachev. It's whoever was leading Russia at the time. It was, and then the false prophet was some charismatic leader who was going, and yet the one of the ways of seeing Revelation is a critique of empire, a critique of the system. The beast being corrupt government, and the false prophet being the state religion that props it up and fans the flame of it. Because whenever the church gets in bed with the state, it gives birth to something monstrous. And that as the empire of power in the name of false religion starts to create this grotesque hybrid, God will judge that system along with Satan himself. And they, the system, the false religion, will all be thrown into this pit and tormented day and night forever and ever. And as we continue, it says, then death and Hades were thrown in the lake of fire. Again, obviously symbolic. Death itself is not being tormented. Hades, the place of the dead, is finally destroyed itself. The lake of fire is the second death. Now, as far as individuals are concerned, it will say this in the next chapter as well. When it talks about individuals being thrown in the lake of fire, it never mentions torment for them. For the systems of the beast and the false prophet, torment. Individuals, no torment, just second death, just second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown in the lake of fire. For them, it is the second death. If these were the only verses in the Bible on the topic of what happens to people when they die and don't place faith in Christ, it would still be, I think, challenging to build a case for eternal conscious torment, but it might be possible. Next week, we will take a look at what I think is overwhelming evidence throughout Scripture that would suggest we reconsider this view. But you can still believe in it if you want to, and we won't call you a heretic. One last thing before I throw it open to Q&A. Three beautiful words that reinforce what Jesus told us about who God is. I think the most three beautiful words in the English language, as far as a translation of Scripture is concerned, God is love. God is love. We have to ask the question, how is that God, the God that Jesus reveals, who is merciful even to the wicked and who is kind to all and wins people with his kindness, would then at some point say, now your 70 or 80 years is up, and now for eternity I will torment you with no redemptive value? Is this the God who is love? Is this the God revealed in Scripture? Does our view of hell actually teach us something about God that is contrary to what Jesus teaches us about God? And in fact, great theologians have known that the concept of God being love is so incongruous with God tormenting people for eternity that they've had to actually do theological contortions to question the premise that God is love in order to hold on to their view of hell. For instance, in his commentaries on 1 John 4, John Calvin wrote this. He said, here then, talking about John 4:8, God is love. Here then, he does not speak of the essence of God, but only shows what he is found to be by us, that is, the elect. In other words, he says, God is not love in his essence. When John says God is love, he means toward you, the church. He is not love toward those who are not the elect. And to me, the Christian faith begins to crumble at its core. Because Jesus tells us very clearly what this God is like, and his essence is love. Let's sort of open to Q&A. What are your questions? Anyone have a question? Just raise a hand. Someone will come to you with a microphone. And we've got one near the front. And do we have any text just while you're moving? All right, Claire. Thank you for your name, Claire. And your happy face. Hi, and your exclamation mark. I like Claire. If eternal may not mean forever, what about heaven? Great question. You get about 10, 20 years there tops. So aioneos just means it goes on until it stops. We would have to look at other scriptures to say, well, what does the Bible say about our enduring time with Jesus in heaven? And thankfully, Claire, there is an abundance of scriptures that portray heaven as an eternal time with God without end. And so we wouldn't base our theology on heaven on the word aioneos only, but on the abundance of scripture, which we'll look more at next week. It's great. Thank you. But remember, when Jesus says, you know, for instance, the goats go into eternal punishment, the righteous into eternal life, even if aioneos means foreverness, it's eternal punishment, not eternal punishing. All right. He sees a hand. He's going for someone. Thanks for doing the running this morning.
Hello? Hello? Okay, you can hear me. Okay, so my question is this. In the same way that our understanding of hell illuminates our understanding of God, would you say that the same applies to how we understand the problem of evil? So, in other words, do you look at both theological questions as issues that are relevant to our present discipleship in a shadow proves the sunshine kind of way, like to quote C.S. Lewis? Mm.
Yes. Fantastic. So if we see all evil, if we see all sin as ultimately under God's sovereign control, that he is causing all things, then it raises a picture of God that seems unlike the God that Jesus is revealing to us, teaching us about. So yes, the parallels are similar. The God who inflicts evil, whether he is the inflictor of all evil in this life because he sovereignly controls everything that happens, it's a continuation of the same problem if we talk about hell in those terms as well. It's a good point. And so you will probably find a parallel with those theologians who believe more in free will and that humans are active agents in causing suffering and that Satan is an active agent in causing suffering, that they will be more open to different views of hell than those who believe that God sovereignly controls all evil and every act of theft, gossip, and child molestation, every act, whether it is a natural disaster or a human evil perpetrated against someone else, is under God's sovereign control. Someone who is already embracing that as their theology will find it easier to say, I already embrace a God who does that and believe that's the God of Jesus, so it's easier for me to believe that that God torments people forever in hell. There's a parallel. Yeah, good. Thank you. Yes.
Hi, Bruxy. I have a question just looking at John 3:16 and how we understand God's great love for us and sending his son, and whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. So isn't there a flip side to the if you don't believe? And, you know, it's just understanding the purpose of the cross.
Yeah. What a great, thank you for that. What a great commercial for next week. As we realize that the foundations for what has been the most popular view in the church for so long is not as sure as we thought, all of a sudden we start to see a flood of other verses in a different light. So for instance, John 3:16 is one of the most powerful verses for an alternate theory of hell. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not, what? Perish. That's more like a piece of paper than a rock in the fire. Jesus says, don't fear him who can only destroy your body. Fear him who can destroy both your body and soul in hell. How about this one? For the wages of sin is death. Now, it's interesting. Once you hold on to a theology that hell is eternal torment in a conscious state, you will read that theology back into every one of these verses. So when John 3:16 says that God doesn't want you to perish, we'll say, and by perish, he means not actually perish, but be supernaturally suspended alive so that you can be tortured for eternity. We say, oh, maybe it just means perish. Maybe there is a second death. So I'm glad you raised that. Exactly. No one is arguing that there is not a hell and there is not a consequence. We're just asking the question of what happens next. Eternal conscious torment, perishing, or some form of redemption.
Matthew 25:46,
yes,
where it said that there's eternal punishment.
Yes.
They also, in the last part of the passage, talk about eternal life, and the same word for eternal is used for both.
Yes,
so
it
I'm
is.
Struggling with how to handle that relative to hell being limited in duration.
Sure. Well, there's two ways to talk about that. One is to say there is life of the age to come. That's one of the possible translations of aionios. Life of the age to come, and there is punishment in the age to come. And it's not making a commentary on the duration of either. We look to other verses to realize, this stretches on for eternity or it doesn't. And in the case of life, it certainly does. Having said that, though, we cannot argue about the duration of it and say it's eternal punishment. In other words, the punishment will last forever. Our life will last forever, and the punishment, not the punishing, but the punishment will also last forever. There's no coming back from that. It will last forever. Does that help? Does that make sense? It is a forever, if you translate aionios that way.
Hey, good morning. Yeah, you were just talking about the word eternal a little while ago and how it meant till the time is used up, till it's done, right? And the last one, the Revelation, we just talked about a few seconds ago from 14, I think it's verse 11, talked about forever and ever. That
yes.
does not say eternal.
Why does it not say eternal?
It says forever and ever.
Yes. When talking about what, the smoke of their torment?
No. Talking what? About they shall burn forever and ever.
Okay, good, good.
Was that what it said at the last
verse? For aionios and aionios.
No, there was no... Well, you didn't use the word eternal. It was forever and forever.
Yes. And what what is your
question? Is it the same as aionios? Because it says different... It doesn't say eternal. It says forever and forever.
Yes, aionios is translated. You know how translation works. Greek words can be translated by multiple English words. But having said that, what is your question?
The answer is... You just said it, because they mean the same thing.
Oh,
I was
okay.
wondering why it said forever and forever
okay,
not
good.
Eternal.
Right, good. Good. Well, I answered it without even knowing I did. That's how good I am. Sorry to make you run. While you're going, is there anyone sending a text question? Oh, well, Anonymous did. I've heard it explained that hell is a place where God isn't. That if a person rejects Christ, as in, I don't need God, God will hand them over to that, as in Romans 1. And if all good things come from God, then hell, a place without God, is a place where no good exists. Biblical idea or bad idea? Thanks. It's an amalgamation of some biblical ideas that just end up being a confusing idea. Let me point out, for instance, Romans 1 says not that God will one day give people over to wrath, but that God gave them over, that God, it's something already happening in this life. There is a form of God's wrath where he just releases us to our own will if we stubbornly persist against him. His punishment can begin now where he simply turns us over to our will, hands them over. And Romans 1 is speaking that way as something that is currently happening. Hell is often pictured as something that is separation from God, and it does raise the question, is it actual separation from God? And if people are kept in hell for all eternity under torment, does God ever visit? But Satan himself has been thrown in. Who keeps it going? And does God just never go there? But is there anywhere in the universe or in all existence where God cannot be? And is that metaphorical? And these are great questions, and we will talk about them next week. What a great question. Good commercial. Thank you. All right, good.
Oh, yeah. Most people that I've talked to in general believe in an immortal soul, you know, that after we die, yes, something lives on, butterflies and all that. Most Christians, most Protestants and Catholics that I've talked to believe in an immortal soul. Okay. Mm-hmm.
Yes.
And yet in Matthew, Jesus says, don't be afraid of men that can kill your body, but fear God who can destroy your soul.
Yes.
What do you think about immortal soul and about having God destroy souls?
You're preaching next week's sermon for me. Thank you. You're talking about Matthew chapter 10, where Jesus says, don't fear just those who can destroy the body, but fear him who can destroy both the body and the soul in hell. And we say, wait, destroy the soul? Doesn't the soul last forever? We've always been led to believe that. That God, once he creates a human being, has now created an eternal spirit, and so he has to figure out a place for them to go. So this is a logical reasoning. It's not really scripture-based, but it's kind of logic-based. If God has created an eternal spirit, and they don't want to be in heaven with him, he's got to put him somewhere. Therefore, hell must be eternal. Except the whole premise that the human soul must endure forever is borrowed from Greek Platonic thought more than it is scripture. According to Hebrew thinking, you are alive every day because God's spirit keeps you alive. He sustains you. He doesn't just create you and then doesn't know what to do with you for eternity. He sustains you every day. Paul wrote to Timothy that only God is an immortal spirit, an eternal spirit. Human beings are then sustained by that spirit. As we are engaged with God and in intimate union with him, we are more and more alive. But when we finally are released by God, we are released from life. The Hebrew idea of the immortality of the soul just doesn't exist. The destiny of the wicked in the Old Testament, there's dozens of metaphors, and they all have to do with ceasing to exist. The wicked will blow away like the chaff. They will dry up like dry grass. They will burn up like a dry field, and they will cease to be. This is how Hebrews thought about the soul. So we have to think again, more like Jewish people thought about the human soul rather than Greek Platonic thought. All right, who has the mic? Good.
So does it mean I don't have, on earth, I don't have to believe in God because hell is not eternal?
I mean, on earth, you don't have to believe in God because hell is not
eternal? Because, hell is not eternal, like I wouldn't suffer.
Here's what I would say. If you're believing in God only because you want to avoid an eternity in hell, you probably have not fallen in love with Jesus. And getting you to believe in God or say a prayer, so you can avoid an eternity of torture in flames, has nothing to do with the gospel and evangelism. That's just absent from the New Testament. It's not how the church thinks or speaks or talks. It's possible to get people to convert with the threat of hell. It can work. That's why it's such a handy-dandy tool in the hands of the right leaders in the right cultures at the right times in history. But the early church knew it could be a handy way of convincing people to make a quick decision, but that's a decision for the wrong reasons. We want to invite people to come to the beauty of Christ. And it's hard to even think about the beauty of Christ when you're trying to save your own hide from an eternity of torture. The beauty of Christ, yeah, okay, nice, I'll figure that out later. Right now, what do I need to say or pray or do to avoid that? And this is just not how evangelism works. So we don't want people to believe in God so they can avoid hell. We want people to come to Jesus because of his beauty, his authority, his centrality to life. Great. Anyone else? Last one. We've got one more. We're at the front today. Thank you.
Hi, Brexy.
Hello.
Personally, I do believe in the eternal end theory. However, one difficulty I've always had is the parable that Jesus tells about the rich man who goes to hell and then requests for someone,
yes,
to come back to earth to warn his family.
I'm so glad you're asking that. Thank you. Anyone else think about the rich man and Lazarus parable? Luke 16, where Jesus tells this. Here is I'll say something about the meaning of the parable and what I believe Jesus is saying there, but first of all, I will say this. This parable doesn't apply to the topic, and all three schools of thought agree, because it's a parable about what's called the intermediate state, which is where you go right after you die. And both Lazarus and the rich man are in Hades, the same place. The final judgment has not happened yet. Neither is in Gehenna or hell. And so the intermediate state is a question about what happens right after we die, before we're finally judged, and then are eventually sent either permanently or not permanently one place or another. And so all agree that this is an interesting parable about the intermediate state, but not about eventual existence in hell. Now, having said that, the passage is fascinating because it sets up all kinds of things that we wouldn't take literally. Like, do we really believe that if it was heaven and hell, which it isn't, it's both in Hades, that if it was heaven and hell, that you could talk to each other across the way, that grandma could call out to grandpa because he was saved and she wasn't and say, I'm really tormented here, and he could say, sorry, I can't really do anything about it, and that our existence of heaven will be a shouting back and forth between our loved ones who are being tormented. Is that the picture of hell? No one agrees that that's a picture of hell, so we see a symbolic nature to the story. The other thing that's fascinating is that the story itself is known throughout rabbinic literature. It was told regularly about this reversal of the rich and the poor, and they both go to Hades, and they talk to each other across the way, and Father Abraham is there. Jesus tells them the same story, and it's a colloquialism. It would be like Jesus saying, okay, guy goes to heaven and talks to Peter at the pearly gates, and this is what he says. Now, he's pulling a common story to make a point. We wouldn't then say Jesus' theology is that Peter greets you at the pearly gates of heaven. And no, he's actually telling a very common rabbinical story, but then he goes a step further and he adds something that becomes the plot twist. And that is the rich man saying, could you go down and warm my brothers? And Jesus then, almost predictive as prophetic, says, no, why bother? They have Moses and the prophets. They have the scriptures to point out the truth. Even if someone rises from the dead, they won't believe him. He is prophetically reading now into the story beyond what it usually was, the way it was told in their culture, to say, this is what's going to happen. Someone will rise from the dead, and you still won't believe him. But we don't use it as a basis for any theology of hell. Great questions, you guys. Thanks for tracking and for thinking. Let me share a concluding thought. King David says this. Let's end on an encouraging word. Sing praises of the Lord, you, his faithful people. Praise his holy name. For his anger lasts only a moment, but his favor lasts a lifetime. David says there is anger or wrath. There is judgment. But his favor, his grace, his mercy extends way beyond that. This is the God I know, and this is the God revealed in Jesus. If our theology of hell or anything else paints a picture of a God who is the opposite of this, we need to question it and submit it again to Scripture. And we'll do more of that next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you are a God who is full of mercy and compassion. I thank you that you are a God who loves infinitely. I thank you, as Jesus teaches us, that you are kind and merciful even to your enemies. I thank you that compared to your favor, your anger, your wrath, your punishment lasts only a moment. And I pray that we would be ambassadors for the God that Jesus shows us to our friends and family. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Hi again, this is Bruxy. Thanks for listening to this podcast. I hope that we've shared something that's helpful to you wherever you are in your spiritual journey. Just so you know a little bit more about us, we are The Meeting House, a church for people who aren't into church. So we meet Sunday mornings across multiple locations in various cities, but we also meet during the week in smaller groups that we call home churches, and that's how we make it relational. We hear regularly from people around the world who are creating small groups for discussion based on our teaching, and we'd love to know if that's happening where you are at. If you want to connect with us, you can find us on Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, YouTube, or you can download our app from your favorite app store, and you can access all of our audio and video teaching. Plus, through the app, you can get our sermon notes and discussion questions. It's all there for you. And lastly, if you'd like to learn more about how you can support The Meeting House financially, then just go to themeetinghouse.com/give. That's themeetinghouse.com/give for more information. We appreciate anything you can do to help. Hey, thanks for being a member of this extended church family. I'm glad we're in this together.